Jesus now. Hallelujah. We're standing, we are standing in your presence on holy ground. Lord, we praise you now. You are Lord and God. You are creator of the heavens and the earth. And you have spoken, Lord, into the darkness of the ages gone by. And you said, let there be light. And Lord, whenever you determine something to be, something to exist, it has to happen. Because your word pronounced it. Lord, your word, when it declares something, it has to exist. It has to, Lord, because it's backed up by the word. Your word, O God, is as real as you are. Your word, O God, is you. Every promise, Lord, is your word declared, and it's yea and amen. We can say yes, we can say amen, because it's going to be. Let it be, because it's going to be. Lord, we stand here today as believers. Lord, in a world full of doubters and a world full of sinners and unbelievers, we are standing here, Lord, as light shining in dark places because we believe your word. And your word, Lord, is the light. So I ask you, Lord, once again, let that light shine brighter tonight than ever before. I pray that it will ignite every soul here. Every person's mind and heart may be on fire. May it be lit up, O God, that we may see more clearly every step that's before us. Because we know, O God, you provide for us what we need for the journey. We're getting ready to go to meet you in the air. We ask your blessing now in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's just, while you're standing, go to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read three verses there. It's 23 or 4 verses. It's Romans 1, 20 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, we'll just go there for just a minute. I want to speak tonight on the value of knowing God personally. How many understands that? You hear that a lot now. People say it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But then, you know, I think it's a good goal, but then actually experiencing that. That's what happens. That's the hard part, experiencing the actual relationship. So the value of knowing God personally as a person. Amen? Everybody see that? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What a process. Here from the beginning of time, when God begins to speak light into existence, starts to lighten everything up, people went from light, really, to darkness at the same time. Sad to say, but that's a fact. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. May God bless his word. You may be seated at this time. very packed in that one passage. There's a lot of information packed in it. Really, what the Apostle Paul does is he's writing to the Romans. Remember, he's writing to the Romans. These were pagans. These people came to Christ. They came to the light. So they understood it, but he was saying, he pretty much summed up all of time from creation till that moment, and we could sum it up again, till this moment, 6,000 years, where God has demonstrated through creation and through all his activities in history, which is recorded faithfully in the Bible, that he is real and that he has certain attributes that normally would be considered invisible, but they're apparent, they're visible, attributes of love, attributes of power, attributes of wisdom, many, 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 many attributes showing up, being able to be experienced or understood at least by the things that we can handle, we can see, we can experience physically, all creation. If you look at a beautiful sunset, you cannot help but think about what an amazing God that we have. If you lived on Mars and the sun was setting, it just wouldn't be quite so nice. But you're here. He created you to be here, not on Mars. Let the Martians live there if they want to. And we have a few Martians living on Earth. They need to go there. They need to go ahead and build a ship and travel. That's where they belong. We're here. This is where we get to experience creation from a vantage point that God designed so that we could enjoy it, we could love it, we could experience who He is, we could understand better about Him, not just His invisible attributes, but also His Godhead. Just think of that. You can look at all of creation and get an understanding of what His deity is like. He is God. He's creator. He is infinite. He is amazing. We have all those powerful words. But when we think about what creation is all about, and there's a passage I think Paul may be pointing to where the writer of the Psalms, David, said, even all of creation from the morning till evening is declaring the glory of God and His amazing handiwork. You cannot look at everything and say, oh, that just happened. You know, people have to work so hard to try to deny the fact that there is a designer, a intelligent designer. And that intelligence, and you can go away from this, what we call a macrocosm, to the microcosm, just look at a little flower. Well, how amazing is a flower? And then look at how everything works together. Evolution could never do it. It would never produce it. It could never happen. No more than you could take your car, bring it to a junkyard and have them scrap it all out to all the little pieces, and take all the pieces and throw it into one of those 18-wheeler box trucks and have them drive over to California. When he opens it up, here's your car, brand new, spotless, ready to drive off, just because of all the bumping and the stuff happening on the road. That's evolution. That's how that works. Now, if you have that kind of faith to believe evolution, then wow, you're amazing. Anything can happen for you if you can believe in evolution. I wish my faith was that strong in my God. That's pretty powerful faith. But I don't want to believe in something that's not real. I'm believing in a reality. And God is proven scientifically. You know, people who actually were known as atheists. I've heard several stories of people who were just absolute atheists who started to just look scientifically at whether there's a God or not. In some cases, they weren't even looking for God. They just stumbled on it. They couldn't help it. Once they started realizing how everything works in physics or in just everything that we live in, they just couldn't deny it anymore. They might want to say intelligent designer, but a lot of these people just said, I believe there's a God. And when it becomes personal, then it changes because it's saving your life. You know, not only are you experiencing something from a totally cranial level, scientifically, I believe there's a God, just because everything makes sense, but once you accept Him personally, it just changes your life. And now you have a whole new experience that's in the soul realm, in the spirit realm, that's beyond anything that you could figure out in your mind. God's eternal power, and really that word eternal is an adjective that crosses over to the next part, but obviously God's eternal power and God's eternal Godhead. Does that make sense? I want to take the word Godhead. It's just an old English word. It came out of the 1611, you know, writing of the Bible, and it was used by the theologians. It's a weird word to us today if you really think about it. Godhead. Even though when we say it, we know what we're all talking about, right? We're talking about God in and of His personal being, what He is. But it's really a strange kind of a composite word if you think about it. But in the original language, it simply was the word deity. And that is a word we use in English a lot more now. It's a word deity. The word deity or Godhead simply means what He is in His own nature. Now, honestly, we're pretty limited to know what God is in His nature, in His being. Because how many here has actually, you know, knocked on His door, opened up, and met Him? God comes to meet us. And we can only know God in a limited way by what we experience of Him. But it doesn't matter if it's limited. It's limited from His vantage point. From our vantage point, it needs to be limited or we would disappear. We'd be smothered out, you know. But God comes to us and lets us experience Him. And that's how we come to know God. We can know God by our experience. We really cannot know God in a term we call ontologically. This is a big term everybody likes to use out there in the theological world. And it means ontologically is just like if you could take something and dissect it and figure out all of its parts and say, okay, now I understand what this is. I broke it down and I know what it is. Nobody can understand God that way. It's never going to happen. And when they think they do, they go ahead and build images that try to reflect the ontological belief in God. That's not how we're experiencing Him. The Bible very clearly, that what we just read in Romans, is saying we can know God and understand God, even if it's limited, based on just looking at creation, based on just looking at everything, just our own experience in this world. We can know God and understand Him based on some of those simple things. People are without excuse with that alone. But that God who created the universe has found His way to step down into this universe and come close to us, right? God above us became God with us, became God in us. And this is really what I want you to think about when you're thinking of Godhead, because we think of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinitarian idea, of course, you know, very basic, three persons co-equal existing together in eternity, and that's their concept of this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The oneness has more of what's called modalism, or kind of God in acting out different parts. But, you know, when He's the Father, He can't be a Son. There's no Son around, and there's no Holy Spirit around. When He's the Son, He can't be Father, because it's all rolled in one. Now He's the Son. When He dies on the cross, He's actually dying. God's dying. And then He becomes a Holy Spirit, and then that's something that's the same God, but in different modes, and we don't believe that. We're going to come to understand this a little bit better, but it's really powerful. And it's amazing how human beings, it's funny how in Romans here he's saying that they moved away from the true God and ended up creating idols. Isn't it funny that man moves away from God but still wants to worship something? You might say, what about an atheist? An atheist really worships his belief. He worships what he's fashioned with his mind. He worships it. Because obviously you got to believe in it, so you're worshiping it. Whatever you put your mind to, whatever you think about the most, believe the most, put your money into, put your time and effort into, whatever you sacrifice to is your God. And even if somebody's what you might call an agnostic, or somebody who just doesn't believe in anything, supposedly, they believe in something. Everybody believes in something, and everybody has in them this need to worship something. And they're going to be worshiping, and they are worshiping something. Could be their car, could be their job, it could be a woman, a man, it could be somebody who's really supposedly popular and all this stuff. So everybody's worshiping something, but isn't that funny how they become darkened, they think they're wise, and they end up being fools, and they end up worshiping something. In some cases, even an image of themselves. That's what he says. A man made an image of themselves, a man, and they worship that. Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 10, those two verses says, for in Him, in Christ, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Some of the oneness have taken this in this God word Godhead again as deity. All the deity dwells in Jesus, fully in Jesus, bodily. So the oneness says, see, there you go. Jesus was a human body, but it was all of God in a human body. This is how you must understand, as message believers, we walk away from that. We don't believe that God simply put on a human body, right? Like Spider-Man, Superman, whatever you want to think of. And He was walking around with a human body, and then He simply let the human body die on the cross. It doesn't work. And I'll explain to you a little deeper what that is so you can understand. Because sadly, honestly and sadly, you look around and maybe speak to a few people around the ranks of this message, and they're actually oneness believers. But they'll tell you, no, we don't believe in God as like one like your finger. But in the end, when you really ask, what are they saying? They're still a oneness. Isn't that amazing? It's sad. But anyway, it says that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. What I really love about this verse, or these verses, and we're going to go to it more as we go a little further, but is that how that the apostle is now pulling us into this thing. Jesus, in him, fullness of the Godhead, dwelling bodily. I like to get a picture here of Godhead from this passage in the way that Brother Branham taught it, where he drew three concentric circles, one within another. Does that make sense? So now you can see where you could have Godhead dwelling inside instead of alongside. You can have, you know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all dwelling alongside each other. Holy Spirit, today's your day. You got to go walk the dog, you know. Son, you got to go wash the dishes, and I'll go do something else. And that is not the story at all. And the Bible does not give us that picture. We never see that picture. We never see anything in the Bible showing three beings or persons communicating with each other in heaven or on earth or anywhere else. We don't see it. It's never there. Is there a threeness to God? Of course. But that doesn't make him three persons or three beings. If you're a Mormon, it's three beings. They actually do believe in three beings. Isn't that amazing? Mormons, well, that makes sense. A man wants to have more than one wife, so that kind of goes with it, doesn't it? All goes together. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 has a very similar word. And in your King James, it's going to use the word Godhead. But it's a slightly different Greek word, and I'll just read it to you the way it is in the New King James. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature or the deity is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art of man's devising. This is really powerful stuff, because even though he's talking about an idol, stone or gold or silver, but he's really, the focus is that a man has to devise it. He has to think of it. Anytime people start to try to express who God is and use some kind of image or use some kind of way to mentally construct what the Godhead is or what deity is, they're going to get it wrong every time. We don't have within us that ability to do that. All we have is what God gives us. All we have is what's clear in the scripture. But isn't that powerful? Shaped by man, by art and man's devising. Wow. So we ought not to think that the divine nature or deity is like that. So let's go over this very quickly, and then we'll just kind of roll it up here. Why is the Trinitarian concept incorrect? Because it breaks the basic rule of divine dispensing of revelation. God has always given us his revelations. The most important truths are given by the apostles and prophets. The whole church is built on the word, the teaching, the revelations of God's apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Anything really outside of that Bible, we don't have to follow it. Anything outside of the Bible is not going to be correct. That book is the foundation. It is the rock. It is the full revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which was God Almighty expressing himself through his Son. Can you say amen? The Bible is a complete book with all the necessary revelations that we need for life and for salvation. It came, this Trinitarian idea or dogma came 250 plus years after the apostles. Right there, if somebody says they're Trinitarian, I would say, I have to question it, because the first thing I would ask them, do you believe that the Bible is the full and complete revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ for life and for salvation? And their answer is going to be yes. Then why do we have a new, fresh, some kind of revelation somewhere over here 250 years later? How does that go? How can that be? And there will be all kinds of discussion, but we know that. It's not simply an interpretation of something that the Bible already gives us, right? The Bible gives us certain things. It talks about salvation. Somebody wants to preach a little deeper about salvation, that's okay. It's already in the book. And it was already revealed. But the Godhead, God is very careful about revealing that. He doesn't go into it in that way. He gives us enough, and that's all we have to work with. It's not, he isn't, you know. And then to turn that revelation, supposed revelation, into the litmus proof of whether you're a Christian or not, or whether you should even live or not. I mean, this is what 68 million plus people who were Christians, who loved God, gave their lives because these other Christians killed them off because they didn't believe this 250 year after Jesus came revelation. That should be another hint. So number one, it breaks the basic rule of divine dispensing of revelation. That's why the Trinitarian concept has to be incorrect. Number two, Constantine and the bishops, and this is what I just shared with you, the results of their new revelation was the murder of tens of thousands of Christians. As soon as they decided it, they were killing them off in the streets. The streets ran with blood, they said. Christians being killed along with pagans. They figured if you don't believe us, then you have to die. And that's what happened. And that carried all the way through, as we know, into the Dark Ages and into the Inquisition and all that. So you can just look at that. The evidence of why the Trinity, what revelation did God ever give that made people go out and kill other people? You can say, well, didn't he say go in the promised land and kill these people and don't let anybody live? I mean, we can see those things, but I'm talking about especially from the New Testament. What of the New Testament did Jesus or the apostles bring in the early church that's contained in the canon of the Bible that says go kill people? It lets you know right away there's got to be something essentially wrong with this so-called revelation. It's an evidence that something's not right. Now you might say, well, oneness is correct. Maybe Arian was right. Constantine, the same guy, 5-10 years later, decides he's going to believe Arian. And he raises up the oneness idea that Arian had, which is one like your finger. And what do? They went and killed the Trinitarian Christians. They're killing each other. Both of these things were wrong. You had 250 years with Christians being murdered, but never lifting a finger to kill anybody else. And all of a sudden, there's a dogma that pops up about who your God is that you worship, and now you're killing everybody. Strange, isn't it? Number three, that's number two. Number three, all biblical revelations can be explained by Trinitarians or Trinitarian theologians, but they still cannot explain the Trinity. That ought to be a sign. There's something quite... your number one revelation you can't explain, but you can explain all the other ones. So that's pretty weird. That's strange. That's just another sign. Number four, 50% or more, I've heard numbers up to 75-80% of Christians who attend Trinitarian churches practice their belief and develop their relationship with God without the bulky Trinitarian concept. They don't even understand it. They don't try to explain it. They don't even want to hear it. They think when the polls were taken, when people asked questions, they said, yes, we know that we're Trinitarian. We don't really understand how, but we worship God as one person. All of them. Of those 50-plus percent, they admit it. They never try to think of trying to serve God as three separate divine entities. They just don't do it. That's pretty amazing. And now you see the Trinitarian churches that have it on their website. They say we're Trinitarian, blah, 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 but they hardly ever teach it. They don't bring it up. They don't even really want to deal with it. Can you blame them? That's number four. Number five, in practice, the Trinitarian concept, and this is probably one of the most important things. In practice, the Trinitarian concept, this three-person God that you're supposed to worship and glorify, in practice actually hampers a believer's experience and relationship with this very God. This is the reason this explains kind of the 50%. We can put those together, but that's a known fact that it's just creates so much havoc to try and worship, believe in, glorify a threeness, threefold God. It just doesn't work. Hallelujah. I think I told you the story once before, but I remember this guy talking about it on Trinity Sunday. I visited a church, and after the service, he says, you know, when I first started out, I was very sincere, and I remember praying to the Father, and then I would pray at night. I'd start praying to the Son, then I would pray to the Holy Spirit, and he said, I got into a lot of trouble because I fell asleep on the Holy Spirit. poor old Holy Spirit. He's always at the last. He gets the last of everything, right? So then he said, the next night I decided to give him double the time. So I prayed and I was trying to give, and he said I fell asleep again. And then he said I started losing track of how much I owed him and tried to put him first, but I knew I couldn't do that. I have to go Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he said, after a while, I just pray to God. Yeah, that's one way to get a revelation. It's absolutely mind-boggling how anyone can be trying to have a relationship with this composite being. I mean, we actually do believe he's a composite being, but that level of three personal individual with three wills and really three minds, I mean, it's just so weird. But anyway, that's where rubber meets the road. Number six, the devil is a trinity of evil spirits. Every Christian understands that. Every single Christian, whether you're a Trinitarian or oneness, knows that the devil himself runs in threes. He is a trinity of persons and beings. We know that. He obviously wants, and here's the second part of that, he obviously wants to be worshipped as God. And how much easier and how much more helpful is it to get people to worship him as God by injecting into the truth about the deity that we worship that he's somehow three persons, that each one gets to have their own undivided attention? Isn't it amazing that for us, if we are worshiping the Holy Spirit, we can do that. We know we're worshiping the Father. We're worshiping the Son. If we worship the Son, that's the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. They're not separate, individualized, distinct persons that are different from each other, but yet are all share the same deity. Just using some terms that the Trinitarians use, there are three persons that share the same deity. A real true theologian, a Trinitarian theologian, would never allow you, or would never teach, that the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are the same being. They only share the same being. They would absolutely be upset with you if you tried to say, well, then if you're a monotheist, do you believe that the three persons of the Godhead are one, not using the word same, but one being? No. They share the same being. I know it sounds strange. This is like going over your head, but I want you to just realize how cuckoo this is. But if you ever run into it, you're going to know, okay, I understand where they're coming from. Most average, everyday Trinitarians you're going to run into don't really know. When you start asking them, they start going, really? We believe that? Yeah, sure. Go ask your theologian, whoever went to a seminary. You'll find out that's actually true. Go look it up. Everyone now looks everything up. You want to know what you believe? Look it up. Search it up, they say. Search it up. My son says it all the time. You got to search it up. Search it up. You throw a Bible in front of them and say, search it up. Hallelujah. We got to search it up. So understand this, that Satan has found a way to be able to be worshipped as God. That was what he wanted to do, and he's figured out a way to do that. I just heard today teacher on the radio saying that somebody has estimated that 28 million American Christians are going in the rapture. I wonder how they got that number. That's pretty good. I would love that, but how do you know that number? Well, the number is based on, you know, some kind of math that somebody did, as long as you're a Christian. There's a lot more people who claim to be Christians than that number, but it's pretty interesting anyway. Maybe they did one out of a million. I wonder where they got that one from. Must have stole it from somebody else. So that's number six. Satan's own game is involved here, his own program of Trinitarianism. He is a Trinity himself. Everybody knows this. Number seven, number seven is really super powerful, because the Trinitarian belief, what does it do to Jesus? Because everyone looks at Jesus as the focal point of Christianity. He is what makes God have flesh and blood and connection with us, right? I mean, that's true. Everybody believes that, which is really good. But unfortunately, Trinitarianism causes Jesus to actually he was not a human person. Now, this is actually Trinitarian right out of their book. Jesus was not a human person. That right there, if you just took that, talk to a Trinitarian. Well, we believe in a Trinity. Okay. If you truly believe in the Trinitarian idea, then you have to take everything they teach and understand that what they teach is that Jesus was not a human person. As much as you want to believe that he suffered like us and was truly like us, but he was not a human person. Not only that, but he did not have a human spirit. He didn't have a human spirit. That's Trinitarianism. So that's why I said this before to you, that he was, according to Trinitarians, Jesus was supposedly 100% man. You know, they want to say 100% man, 100% God. They only use the term that he had a human nature. That's it. So what they're really saying is that Jesus, what they end up with is Jesus, who basically was only partially human. He had a human soul. He had a human body, but he didn't have a human spirit. That makes him about, what, two-thirds human? That's maybe a little bit better than the oneness who make him one-thirds. He's one-third human to the oneness. He's two-thirds human for the Trinitarian. This is really what separates us from oneness and Trinitarianism. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to the truth of the hour and according to the Word of God, was fully a human person. He was a human being. He was a human person. And he had a human nature. Why not? Throw that in there. He was pure, though. He was sinless, but he was 100% human. Do you believe it? Now, there's all kinds of questions. He had a soul. He had this. Where did his soul come from? And I understand people have questions. And I don't think we have to know everything about that. Did God create a soul out of nothing to put in him, to make him human? Or did that soul come from before in eternity? I don't think that's up to us. We don't really need to know all that. I'll take it either way, but as far as I was concerned, no matter what happened, as soon as he breathed the breath of life, Jesus was a human baby, no different than you or me, except no sin. That's the difference. And so we can go a little further on that, but we'll stop. Now let's go with, why is the oneness concept incorrect, or why are we not oneness? Number one, it breaks the basic rule of divine dispensing of revelation of the apostles and prophets. And why does it do that? It's because this oneness idea actually was never really taught by anyone. Unitarianism was really Arian way back then, but oneness idea is where all of God became a human baby. That Jesus laying there was God. And God was nowhere else. He was there. He was going to school as a little kid. He was a carpenter with his father. That was God. With his, not his real father, but Joseph. But it breaks the rules because that idea has only really was espoused 1,800 years after Jesus came. Like in the turn of the century, the turn of the 1900s. That's when they started to bring this out. And nobody really ever believed it that way before. So it's just kind of... if you want to say it's modalism, it's not really fully modalism, but modalism goes all the way back to the same time period as Trinitarianism. Basically, one being who just, as Brother Branham taught it, you know, he said he put on a mask. There's truth to that, but you can't die on the vine on that thing. You know what I mean? Making it something where it's one like your fingers one is a mistake. There's more to it than that, but we'll go into that in a little bit more. So number two, the Pentecostal revival of the early 1900s started out on the right track of the singularity of God, but then turned it into a dogma causing persecution. And you know, that's actually what happened. There was a split in like 1909, and then on it went to about 1914. Around 1930s is when they started to really nail down the oneness, what they believed, and to this day they still struggle with trying to explain their belief. It's just really strange. There's some pretty good explanations, but there's just so many scriptures they run into. Let's go into the third one. Oneness theologians have a very difficult time explaining their oneness view, and they deny the preexistence of Christ. That's the biggest problem they have. There looks like so many scriptures that tell us There's something about Jesus, as Brother Branham used the term, the pre-incarnate Christ met Abraham, the pre-incarnate Christ met Moses, the pre-incarnate Christ. So all through the Old Testament, we see something that the New Testament points back to and says it was Christ. Moses looked to the invisible God, but he followed Christ. Christ inspired Moses. All these scriptures in the New Testament that keep saying that was Christ, that was Christ. You remember when Isaiah saw the seraphim and the throne and the glory of God, and was that Isaiah chapter 1 or Isaiah chapter 6? Remember that experience? Well, in the New Testament, it refers back to it and says that Isaiah was beholding Christ. Just think of that. How do you just throw that and say, oh, no, Christ was just the Word. He wasn't really anything back then. It was just God's Word floating around with him. Whenever he said something, that was Christ. It's more powerful than that. Amen? And to me, to understand it a little bit better, it was no different than how we understand it in this message, that it was still God in Christ. Even though it was Christ, the only difference is Christ had a body, but it wasn't a human body. Does that make more sense? He had a, what's called, we call it a theophany, right? He had an angelic or a theophany body that the invisible God was inside all the way back in eternity. So when you see, like, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and God said, let there be light. There isn't the Father up here, and the Spirit of God's over here fluttering around the earth, and the Son is somewhere over here, because we know, and you know, like Proverbs 8, it talks about, I was one brought up, birthed by God. So when you see the Spirit of God hovering over the earth, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all right there. That's Him. Just one inside of the other. The only thing missing is the human element. To redeem us fully, He must become one of us. He must pay the price, and He can only pay the price with human blood. Human blood drove us out of the presence of God. Human blood can bring us back in. Does that all make sense? Now it just, everything comes together, the whole thing. And yes, God plays a role as a Father, a role as a Son, the role as the Holy Spirit. But that's all so that redemption can be experienced by us. Not any kind of redemption, but full redemption. So when this people do not believe in the preexistence of Christ, you do. Do you see why you're not oneness? All right, they have Almighty God literally in Jesus when He suffered and died. We don't believe that. Almighty God did not die on the cross. They cannot explain, however, how that Jesus yielded His Spirit to the Father when His Spirit, according to them, was the Father. One like your finger. How does Jesus on the cross say, Father, I yield my Spirit to you. My Spirit to you. Wait, His Spirit was the Father. The language makes no more sense. It becomes silly. And by God's grace, we've had a prophet of the level of a writing prophet, a Moses, a Paul, a writing prophet, that level, not writing anything, but revealing what's already been written, to be able to tell us that in Gethsemane, the Holy Spirit that Jesus had left Him. Now look, if this was truly the oneness concept and the Holy Spirit left Him, His body would have just collapsed like a balloon that you took all the air out of. That is not what happened. Brother Bam says He had to go to the cross, but He had to go as a man. He said, you can't kill God. God can't die like that. He had to go as a man. Isn't that powerful? But wait a minute, then how's Jesus? See, that's our question, right? We would ask, since we know that, how was Jesus God then? Because there's another level that you've got to pick up on. And it's really funny because there's really only these three major beliefs about the Godhead: Trinitarianism, oneness, and another one called Unitarianism. It's actually different. Unitarianism teaches that Jesus was a God. He was a great angel. He was Michael or whoever. And the Unitarians believe that He so represented God that even the angels would worship Him. So it's really funny because they actually have some truth. It's wrong, but they have some truth. Jesus was not a God. He was not a creation. He was not an angel. He was not something like that. But He was God's image, God's manifestation of His theophany. Can you say amen? So much so, praise the Lord, that he absolutely not only was God, but he fully represented God. And when he became man, and when God was in Christ, in Jesus as a man, even when God left him in Gethsemane and his soul became a sacrifice, an offering for God's seed, so God could see his seed redeemed. Amen. Even when his spirit, God's spirit, was pulled out of Jesus, can you say amen? Jesus still represented God. He was still God. Fully as representation. Even when Jesus was born of Mary and laying in the manger there, that was Jehovah laying over a manure pile, but it was Jehovah as the representative of God. He was God fully, though a man, yet fully only representing God. Only the prophets partially represented God. Jesus fully represented God. When the day came when he was baptized, came up out of the river, how many knows that the dove came down, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in him? Then he was the Godhead dwelling bodily. Fully, all the Godhead, fully dwelling bodily. So 3.5 years later, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that Godhead, deity, pulled out of him for your sakes. Praise the Lord. And he dies as a man, but he goes, he still so represents God. He is the exact representation of Almighty God. Can you say amen? That's scripture. The word says he's the exact representation, character, the stamp of God. He's the exact, so much so, because people might say, well, if God left him in the Garden of Gethsemane, then he had no power. But that's not true. Remember when Peter took out a sword and chopped the guy's ear off? Jesus picked up the ear and slapped it back on the guy's face. He was completely healed. Malchus, whatever his name was. Isn't that powerful? How did he do that? Because God and Jesus were one. This separation didn't separate the fact that this is still one unit with God. He's still one being. He's still one person. Praise the Lord. But he is a man. However, he is representing Almighty God. He's going to the cross to represent to you that the Word, God's Word, demanded someone pay for sin. It demands it, and God himself becomes a human being to pay the price. God comes, becomes a man, and as a man, he goes ahead, goes forward, and he takes the judgment that God is wanting to mete out. In other words, God is putting it on himself in his full representation, which is Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hope that's clear. And when you start looking at what I'm saying, then the discussion Jesus is having in the Garden of Gethsemane starts to make more sense, doesn't it? If he's not fully a human being, it's a silly discussion. Please let this cup pass from me. Who is he talking to? If you're oneness, he's talking to himself. That is cuckoo. Even though I believe in talking to yourself, I just think that's a little weird. There's times when I have discussions with myself, but I'm never straining with myself. Please, can you please allow this to happen? No, I don't want. I want you to do this. No, but please. Wouldn't that be whacked? That's crazy. So the oneness idea flies away in Gethsemane, and the Trinitarian concept is destroyed in Gethsemane. Because if he's not fully human, he cannot have this discussion. Not only that, but it places the second equal, co-equal person as so subservient to the Father that he has like almost no power. It's just a sad picture all the way around. Anyway, so the oneness have the Almighty God literally in Jesus when he suffered and died, but they cannot explain how that Jesus yielded up his spirit, and since they call it the Father's Spirit. Here's the fifth one. In practice, the oneness concept hampers a believer's experience and relationship with God. Jesus does not literally intercede as a mediator at God's throne. That's just all imagery to them. There is no literal Jesus, human being. This happens in our message too. People don't believe it either, but I'm sorry, but I'm going to stick with what the prophet of God said. He said he is a mediator, a high priest that can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities because he is the only mediator between God and mankind, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. He can relate, he can mediate, he can understand us, he can be touched by the feeling of our weaknesses and pains because he was once a human being himself who had weaknesses and pains he suffered. So that's the reason why you can't, the oneness has just made it into some kind of imagery and there's no real literal Jesus there. Or they have there's some branch that says, in a way, you know, he's human, but he's God. Again, he just came back together again. But then now you got this one part, you know, it's God's only one part, but how is he mediating with himself? It doesn't make any sense. And so it's a real struggle. They have a hard time explaining it. But by God's grace, we understand it. All scripture declaring the Father as God and the Lord Jesus Christ makes no sense and is confusing. To the oneness, there's so many scriptures, and I've recorded them, and it's a lot, where Paul or the other apostles are writing letters, and they say things like, may you be blessed by God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, or may you be blessed by the Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to their minds, your mind, you start blowing fuses because it doesn't go. But it's scripture. Because these apostles fully understand the deity of God and the humanity of God, and nothing has done away with the humanity of God. He's asking God that all blessing may flow to you from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all one person. It's still God. But here's the thing. If you're oneness, then you have a hard time understanding the language. See what it's doing? It's damaging your ability to even read God's word. For us, it's easy. Because all blessings, all grace is coming from God through the man, Christ Jesus, to you. God has never done anything except through Christ, whether it's in eternity, whether it was when he became human, or now in your life right now. Everything God does for you, he's doing through Christ. He's never done anything outside because as far as God is concerned, as far as we understand, he's one person. Isn't that something? So there we have that. And then here's number six. Oneness believes that God manifested himself through time in modes. Father in the Old Testament, Son in Jesus, and Holy Spirit during the church age. They do not believe that the divine person called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in God's Son, who is a pure human person having a human body, spirit, soul. They don't believe that, see? He also dwells in Christ's mystical body, the church, and that's a problem too. Isn't that strange? It's amazing because the oneness really believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. They believe all of that, but they believe that God is of himself as a being away from us. He just sends blessings to us. It gets pretty scary when you think that anybody who can read the Bible can get an understanding that God has a program, and his program ultimately is, he says, I want to dwell among my people, but in actual revelation he means, and it comes out in the New Testament, I want to dwell in them. And the word in the Hebrew, among and in, is the same. The assumption is he meant among. But he's saying, I want to dwell in my people. God is meaning this not in a kind of a representative way or kind of a way that, you know, these people will be mine, they'll have my name, and I'll dwell in them so people will know. But he's meaning this in a literal way. Literally. I will literally. But then here's the problem. If you're stuck on your Godhead dogma, you have God way off in heaven somewhere, and he can't be here. He can only be here in certain ways. That's not his plan. And so for the believer, for the message believer, for the bride, we understand that God was the Father above us, right? He became God with us to ultimately become God in us and still be the same person. This gets good. Not the same person, but one person. All right, watch. Last part of this, I think it's number seven here. Jesus was truly human in his body. Now, this is a oneness idea. Jesus was truly human in his body, but his spirit was either the Holy Spirit or was a human spirit, but was so merged with God's spirit that it was inseparable. Just a weird idea. It makes no sense. But they struggle with Jesus' spirit. They don't know what to do with it. And it's mainly because of what I shared with you a minute ago that he said on his on the cross, Father, I yield to you my spirit. So that's the struggle. Thank the Lord that, and it's amazing that both Trinitarians and oneness say we're monotheists, we believe in one God. They both believe that God, Jesus, was fully God, and he was fully man. And they'll say all that, but when you pin them down, it's not really what they believe. First of all, the Trinitarians, obviously from understanding that Jesus had no human spirit, that Jesus was not fully human, but human enough to be human like us. So we could call him fully human. But also, he wasn't fully God. He was only one third of the deity. He was the Son. The Father wasn't in Jesus. The Spirit wasn't in Jesus. Only by representation. That's what they tell you. But literally, the Father and the Spirit were somewhere else, while Jesus, the Son, was doing his thing. So in other words, Jesus was not fully God. He was not fully human. If you question that, they'll be like, what? You know, but they're stuck with that because that's the only way they can understand that and teach that. But here's the thing. The oneness, of course, have Jesus as being, they say, fully human, but he's not fully human because he's just a human body. That's it. Everything else about him is God. And at least they got the God part right. So you can say he's fully God, because that's true. What they're teaching is pretty much on the mark. They're right with that. So let's go through this and wrap it up from what we understand. We have to understand, how many here can understand that God is not three divine persons in one deity? Amen? And he's not three modes. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is not three divine persons in one deity. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not three modes of one divine person, like the oneness try to teach it. Here's what it says. How many believe that? How many absolutely could say, that's what Brother Branham taught us. That's the message. That's what we believe. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's definitely three. There's even times when Brother Branham uses the word Trinity, right? But not Trinity of persons. But he is three in his offices, in his attributes, what he's able to produce, what he's able to do. But that doesn't make it three modes. You see what I'm saying? You know, like three modes is wrong. It's three. So we understand that's who God is. But the third part of that in the message that we understand about God is that his threeness has to do with his plan of salvation. In other words, it's all about how he acts in human history to redeem human beings. Otherwise, there's no reason to do anything. He just sit up there and be isolated and do nothing. But he's Father because you can't be Father unless you have sons, unless you have something that you call a child. Like he called Israel my son. He said, I've been a father to the nation of Israel. As a people, he was Father. That was who he was. He was God above the people, and we know that whole part of it. When he came as Jesus, he was God with us, right? The Son. And then ultimately, he dies and raises again. Now it's open to all nations, not just Israel, but to make one great holy nation out of all the nations. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, yellow, what country you come from. He pulls us all in, and now he's no longer just God above us, God with us, but now he's God in us. But he can still be God above us and God in us. God with us. He's all three. That's something the oneness can't fathom. Doesn't make any sense to them. He can't be all three. That's not, we're not modes, modalist believers. Hallelujah. Now, I want to just hit that last part because this is the part we're a little fuzzier on than I built all that up just to get into this. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There it is there. Oops. What do we do with that one, right? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Are you getting, everybody here getting a better knowledge of who God is and who Jesus our Lord is? God is divine. He's all deity, but he's also human. It's still God. If I see Jesus, I'm going to be saying that's God. When we meet Jesus, we're going to be saying that's God, because God will be in him. And even though we can touch a human body, and even if he still has the scars and we can touch them, it won't change anything. That's a human trait, but in that perfect human being is Almighty God. In him, in his body, in his spirit, in his soul is Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Not just in his body. So it says, and the Lord Jesus Christ as his, and by the way, isn't that beautiful how that the language there is that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord as his divine power. Notice how it just went singular on you. Not their divine power. This would be great for a Trinitarian. If only it said their, oh, it would have been so perfect. But it says his because he's one person. They go, oh, it says his because he's one being. He's one being, but he's one person. It doesn't give any room anywhere in the Bible for three persons. It just doesn't. You have to make that up. And then you destroy so many other passages. But at any rate, let's keep rolling. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. How many can say thank the Lord for that? And godliness, thank the Lord for that, through the knowledge of him, again singular, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, of which the greatest is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? And that baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the way, that is what gave you your new birth. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit, not your mother's womb. Thank the Lord. We already went through that route. That didn't end so good. By the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? You're born again. So there's something transforming in you. Something changes. By which, he's saying, it goes on from there. So by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, especially the promise of salvation, amen, sanctification, amen, baptism of the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, right? Through these promises, hallelujah, you may be partakers, sharers of the divine nature. Praise the Lord. Oh, that's the same word, deity. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Thank God we have escaped that, but the main thing, what causes the escape, is that you have changed from just being connected to human nature and sin nature. Now that has been severed by God's grace, and now you are connected with, you are sharing with, you have a part of deity resident in you. Greater is he who is in me. Hallelujah. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Hallelujah. Your resurrection, brother, your new body, sister, is already in you. If that same spirit that raised up Christ from the dead lives in you, it'll raise up your body. It'll glorify your body. Can you say amen? Wow, think about these things. What is he saying there? And this word deity is only used 5 or 6 times, and it's used right here. All through the Bible, we're getting a picture. Deity existed from creation. Everybody should have known about it. Then it became a man, fully dwelling. All the fullness of deity dwelled in a bodily in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Praise the Lord. But not like Trinitarians who throw it all back up in heaven. Not like oneness who has it all up in heaven, and we have some kind of blessing of the Holy Spirit. But literally the same God, same being, same person has shared himself. I give you a peace. I give you a peace. Think of 120 in the upper room. They come out and licks of fire land on their heads. They're all getting a piece of the pillar of fire. You get a piece. You get a piece. You get a piece. And you are a part of deity. You're part of the Godhead. So I don't like the word Godhead so much because it makes it just the head. But that's not what it meant. They use that term, but it means that all encapsulated in this thing. Deity all in itself. And it's amazing. We are complete in him. In one way, if you can understand it, we complete him. Not because you're a good person, not because you're great, not because you're from a certain nation, not because you're Jewish, not because you're not. Has nothing to do with that. Because he chose you. He determined it. He predetermined it. You're predestinated. He foreknew you. You were a thought in deity. As God thinks, so is he. Can you say amen? Brother James, you're God's thought. Let me make it more powerful than just God's thought as a noun. Let's make it a verb. Brother James, you know what you are? You're God's thinking. Isn't that alive? Right, Brother Mark? You're God thinking right now. And God can't think and not have it be word. It's got to become word. And if it becomes word, it's got to be manifest. It's got to be revealed, manifested. It becomes flesh. Word becomes flesh. That's what you are. You are simply God's thought. There's a quote there where Brother Mark talks about that. He says, you weren't. He lets us know we're not in God's thoughts. We were not a thought that came up out of nowhere. Oh, I had a great thought. I thought of this guy named Tom. He'll live in this. This wasn't the way. This is not how God works. He has only eternal thoughts. Isn't that great? It's just, you know, listen. When God was thinking of you, the thought that he had of you was not a thought of looking down through time and thinking of how you will look and who you'll be and how you'll be produced. This is not the way God is thinking when he's thinking of you. Rather, the thought he's having is personal to him. It is his seed. It is his offspring that hasn't sprung off yet. You getting something here? It is part of his person. It's part of his being. You know what the seed of God, the thoughts of God are? It's his person, not yet personified. It's his personality that hasn't been birthed yet until you arrived, until Paul arrived, Moses arrived. All these people are showing God's thought, his personality coming. God thinks, or the Bible declares to us that whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew. Right? He didn't have to foreknow that the world's going to be like this, America's going to be like that. Brother James is going to come from Africa. He's going to move here. I like to pick on Brother James. He comes from Africa. He's going to go to a South African brother's church. That's how he's going to meet his wife. And this is God's. That's not really. God doesn't have to sit there and go, oh, how do I do this? How do I make this? No. Brother James, you were just following a path. The thought of God was doing what it wanted to do. Nobody could stop it. Whom he foreknew. Not just. See, because it says knew, it's a thought. Because it says for, it's a thought he had in eternity. And because it says whom, the thought is personal to God. He doesn't think of it as a thought. I hope this blob in my mind turns into something great. He sees it in detail. That's my baby. Those are my seeds. That's why Jesus had to die and his soul had to become an offering in the Gethsemane so God could see his seed. Jesus was talking, you must be born again. Well, who is he talking to? The old man in his mind said he was educated. Do I have to go back to my mother's womb? I'm not talking to that part of your mind. Nicodemus, I believe Nicodemus is the child of God. He ended up coming. But he didn't say, he was trying to get to Nicodemus' seed. He was trying to talk to the seed. You must be born again. The real you. The whom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The confusion that we have is we think of the new birth entity in us. Listen, it's a reality. It's not just you had an experience. When something's born, you don't forever think about the hospital. Oh, it was amazing. We walked in. Imagine every birthday. Oh, yeah, when we went to the hospital. The experience is great, but the experience produced something. It's about what's produced. Does that make sense? And so, we often think of, do you have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I have the Holy Spirit. But that's been important through time until God sent a prophet. Because there was some little bit that was missing. I think the Apostle Paul would love to have gotten into it. He said, hey, there's so much more I can teach you, but you're like babies needing milk. I want to give you meat. I want to give you a 7-course meal, but you can't. You'll gag on it. You'll choke. You can't handle it. He could barely squeak a few things out, but he knew someone was coming. It would happen at the end. The bride had to mature. She had to grow up. He couldn't get into it as much as he wanted to, but he hit enough. He gave us predestination, but people struggle with it. And they struggled all through history. But then God sent a prophet. And he pulled it right out and says, that's beautiful. That's it. Because having an experience with the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean anything unless it produced a new birth. Does that make sense? Something had to be born. And something can't be born from nothing. It had to be something before. You're starting to get the picture. So we know what it is, right? It's God's thought. He put it in you. It was there all along. It was laying dormant, Brother Branham said, like the flowers under the snow near the rocks, and you couldn't see it till you moved the snow away, and there's the flowers. Where'd they come from? Came from seeds. You came from something. You came from somewhere. And if you can understand what I'm trying to get across to you, saints, listen. I want to make sure this scripture is clear that Peter is bringing out. Peter knows he's going to die soon. He's got to get this message out. You have become that you may be partakers of the divine nature, that you may be partakers of deity. Listen, he's not telling us that we have similar divine natures with God. He's not saying even that we have the same divine nature with God. Right? Like if you're driving a 2011 blue, you know, Forester, Subaru Forester, and I'm driving one, we have the same. It's really not really the same, because in the end you look around and you'll see it's similar. So it's not even the same. But it's not even the same. But the scripture's telling us that we are, you could use the word share, that's okay, but it's partakers, a little bit stronger than sharing something, because it is a, it's really speaking about the connection or how we're connected, right? So we share the one divinity with God. I hope you get this. We have within us this thing that's been birthed by the Holy Spirit that happens to be his divine nature. It's his DNA. It's his genetic code. It's him. It's in one sense an offspring of him. In one sense, you're a son or daughter of God. In one sense, you're a child of God. In another sense, it's God. Because it's the same material, it's the same species, it's the same everything. But not a separate person even. Now, that's the part where you're a struggle. Because you'll say, well, then I can see where it could be God. It's his divine nature. But that's a separate person from God. No, it's not. You can't have any part of deity that's another person. Another divine person. You can't have it. He's one person. Now, he can have many human persons. He can dwell in you, all over the world, have a million, 2 million, 10 million. Doesn't matter to God. 28 million. Let's make somebody happy. Persons, human persons, that have the divine person living in them. But wait, Brother Elijah, I just have one little spot of it, one little part. Yes, you can say that, but that one part is connected. That's the word share. That partaker really just simply means you have a connection with God. That's his nature. Can never be severed. Nothing has separated us from the love of God. All right, Brother Elijah, where does Brother Graham say that? All right, here we go. He says, in questions and answers on Hebrews, he says, there are the angels and God and the Spirit that's joined with God is one spirit. This is powerful stuff right here. That's right. Now, the Spirit of God that dwells in the church is the Spirit that came from heaven that God knew before the foundation of the world, that rejected the devil's lie. And that Spirit had to take a body of flesh to be, to take its testings. He's speaking about us. Let me read it to you again. The Spirit of God that dwells in the church. Now, right at first we're thinking, okay, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, this is God as the Holy Spirit. But watch where he goes with this. He says, is the Spirit that came from heaven. Okay, came from heaven. Jesus was baptized, day of Pentecost. Okay, I get all that. That God knew before the foundation of the world. All of a sudden the language is getting weird. Because he's not speaking in a theological way about the Spirit of God as, you know, as an entity. He's speaking about the fact that even from the beginning, we were part of God's Spirit. His Word, His Spirit, His thoughts, His nature. I want to just share something with you guys. Satan's in a heap of trouble if we will ever jump on this, because he can't beat this. He's whooped. And really, he's pretty defeated anyway. But I mean, we could really whoop him bad. The problem is we think of it as, this is how we identify with ourselves. We are identified with our old nature, old body, old ways, where we come from. Like I always say this to you, we celebrate our birthday. That's okay, do that, that's fine. But the problem is we're super identified with that. So much so that we use terms that are in the Bible, that it's Christ in me, right? Christ dwelling in me, he that's in me. Those are true scriptures or true verses, because there's a me that's human. That's a sinner saved by grace. There's a me that's redeemable. He's going to redeem my body. He's going to redeem my spirit. He's going to redeem everything human about me. But let me tell you something. When I go into rapture and I have a glorified body, I'm still going to have a human body, a human spirit, a human soul. They're all going to be redeemed, though. Right now, my human soul is redeemed. It's converted. It's turned into deity. The old nature's gone. I don't need it anymore. That was a bad influence. You're starting to get the picture here. So watch. What we struggle with is other terms in the Bible where Paul says, the things that I hate, I do. But the things that I love are hard for me to do. How can this... You know, he's talking about I hating sin and I loving God. That's not your old nature. Your old nature loves sin, hates God, you know, anything of God. But then Paul says things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. He's not speaking of the same I. And as you get into Romans 7 to Romans 8, you start to see what he's talking about there. We, under this message, have to move from babyhood and milk to the raw food, to the vegetables, to the stored food that is really teaching us that our identity needs to be, I happen to live in this body. I happen to live in this human vessel. I happen to live in this spirit and this body. But I am the one on the inside of the inside. Yes. From that vantage point, Satan's defeated. From the other realm, I'm beating at the air, trying to beat the devil. Get away from me. Leave me alone. That's why you scream and yell. But you don't have to scream and yell. If you're under authority, in authority, you know who you are. Speaking from here, the devil has to move. Every single spirit has to do whatever you tell it. The potential that you and I have within us is huge. We're virtually a sleeping giant. It's just whether you want to wake up or not. Does anybody here want to wake up? Yes. See how he's speaking here? The spirit that God knew before the foundation of the world that rejected the devil's lie. I want you to know something. You were in eternity when Satan started lying to the other angels and you rejected it. Brother Bram says this, you already won the battle in heaven. Now that you're on earth, born in a body, you're just going to repeat what you did in heaven. Amen. You're going to win again. That's pretty exciting stuff. He goes on, he says, and that you rejected the devil's lie, and that spirit, the writers, the translators here just figured out where they want to put a lowercase s, but I would still put a capital S on this one. And that spirit had to take a body of flesh to take its testings. Now, what he means by that is that little seed gene of God, you understand what I'm talking about? A little speck, a little spark, a little thumbnail, a little light, came into a dark soul, dark spirit, dark body to take its testings. What's the test? Let's see if it can be born. That's really the only test. Can you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, and be born again? That's the test. But because it has God's DNA in it, it's always going to gravitate toward God's word. It's going to bust through the dirt. It's going to break the asphalt. It's going to crack the walls. It's going to make things fall over, and that little plant's going to grow. You can't stop it. Here's another one. Believest thou this? And this is just a short quote, and we'll end on this. He says, we are not divided. Speaking of us as the body of Christ. This is going to get really powerful in just a minute here. Look at how the devil's program has always been divide and conquer. Right? White horse, red horse, sword, black horse. Divide, conquer, divide, conquer. He divides the church, conquers. Is that correct? He even does it with us, like local church, your family, everything. Watch this. Here's what Brother Branham says. We are not divided. We are one person in Christ Jesus. One person. How many here can say amen if I say this? You are one person in the Godhead. There's only one person in the Godhead, and you all are part of that. How can I be upset or hate my brother, my sister in Christ if we're one person? I would have to hate myself. That doesn't make any sense. People that divide are not part of this. They don't understand it. We're not here to divide. We're here to bring together. One person. Think about that. How powerful is that? We are one person indeed in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of the hour that we can know, Lord, that seed gene within us is not just a little old thing, but it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It is the love of God. And may it just grow and grow and grow under the word and just stand upon, Lord, upon the word in the position that you've ordained it. For Jesus, you said, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. There's a difference between dunamis and authority. But you said, I give you authority. And that authority is by a new birth, birthing within us our real self, our real true person, the person of Almighty God. Whew, oh God, help us, Lord, to wake up to this fact. When we get upset, when we get a little bit out of terms and we have the wrong attitudes or thoughts, we can all remember, oh, that's not even really me. That's the old man. That thing, I got to put that off because the new man is rising up. And the new man is Christ Jesus. Grant it, Lord. Bless your people, we pray, as we prepare to worship you as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand. Amen. Yes, Lord Jesus. Heavenly, we know who he is. Thank you, Lord, you who formed us from eternity. Even time began, my life was in your hand. Amen. Oh, you know my name. Yes, it's written in your heart. You know every thought. You name each tear that falls, and you
You hear me when I call. Have a Father.
Aren't you glad? You're my own, he says. Hallelujah.
Leave me no matter where I go.
Hallelujah. Sing it to him now.
Oh, you know my name. Yes, you do. You know my every thought. Oh, Lord, you see each tear that falls, and you hear me when I call.
He knows your name.
He knows my name.
Sing to Jesus now.
You know my every